Thank you, Mr. Swank, and good afternoon to everyone. I hope you're having a wonderful Sabbath. It's a beautiful day. It's a little bit, well, it looks like the sun's out now, but it's been cloudy most of the morning. But at least it's not super hot, so that should help us later on. Luckily, I did remember my glasses today, which comes in handy. Well, brethren, let's begin today in Luke chapter 16. We'll start in verse 19. So if you'll turn over to Luke chapter 16. We'll read one of the parables that Jesus gave. This is Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus begins, he said, "There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, referring to the rich man, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' And then he said, the rich man, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' And Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" So Jesus tells the story of two men dying, and they both awaken. One wakes up in the embrace of Abraham, surely in heaven. And the other wakes up in fiery torment, surely in hell. And certainly Jesus is teaching about the reward of heaven for the faithful and the eternal punishment of hell fire for the wicked. This is what the overwhelming majority of Christians believe this parable is about. That it proves the existence of eternal life in heaven and eternal suffering in hell, as well as the immortal soul. But is this what Jesus was really teaching in this parable? How would you answer someone asking you about this parable and telling you it's right here, it confirms the immortal soul doctrine and the existence of eternity in heaven and an ever-burning hell? How would you answer? The Bible says we are to be ready with an answer. So today we're going to look at this very important parable given to us by our Savior Jesus Christ. We will see its real meaning and the very real warning that it gives to us. We will answer the claim that this parable confirms the immortality of the soul and the traditional doctrine of heaven and hell. So I've entitled this message simply, Lazarus and the Rich Man. Lazarus and the Rich Man. We all periodically need to review the foundation of our faith, the truth that God has given to us as a gift, and it is a gift. And we need to be firmly rooted in the truth of God's Word, the Holy Bible, especially as we approach a time of great deception and persecution that is surely coming. And that deception and persecution is going to be very great, that even the elect may be deceived. And it may happen perhaps sooner than we think. We don't know. but we need to be grounded in the truth. And we need to be able to give an answer to those who ask us about this parable and why we believe the way we do. You see, this parable of Lazarus and the rich man is both very important on one hand and largely misunderstood on the other hand. So much so that God's church has published a booklet on the parable. And there's been a Beyond Today TV program on Lazarus and the rich man, and there's been magazine articles and even sermons online about it. And so much of the material in this message is adapted or inspired from our church literature, in addition to some of my own material as well. But let's begin by looking at three fundamental principles that must be considered as we approach this or any other parable given by Jesus Christ. The first principle is defining what a parable is, what it really is. You know, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines a parable as a short story that teaches a moral or spiritual lesson. But the story is an illustration that is imaginary, but relates to the spiritual lesson. And this is very important that we remember this. And certainly Jesus used many parables in his ministry to teach spiritual lessons. But notice something about Jesus' parables that he himself said. If you'll notice in Matthew chapter 13, we'll begin in verse 10. In Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered, said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Then in verse 13, he says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And then in verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." You see, Jesus' parables contain lessons that most listeners could understand, but only to a limited degree. As Jesus told the disciples, the deeper spiritual meaning requires spiritual comprehension. And that spiritual comprehension must come from God. It must come from God. As Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes," referring to the disciples, "blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And that's because God gave that to them, that understanding. So this is a fundamental principle about parables, brethren. They have a deeper spiritual meaning that must be considered. And they require spiritual understanding from God to realize that deeper meaning. Let's consider the second fundamental principle in understanding parables, or really any other passages in God's Word, the Holy Bible. And that principle is this: Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. God's word does not contradict itself. And someone may think that it does. But this is the result of misunderstanding, not real contradiction in God's word. In the case of parables, we must look at the context of the parable that is revealed by other verses in the Bible, as well as teachings of the Bible on particular concepts relating to the parable. This is very important. The important thing to remember about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man is that it is an imaginary story for the purpose of illustrating a higher spiritual truth. And when that higher spiritual truth is understood by the gift of God, it is in complete harmony with the Bible. The Lazarus and the rich man's story is not intended to be taken literally, but is a captivating story meant to illustrate a deeper spiritual meaning. It is not intended to teach about the state of the dead. It's not intended to speak about the state of the dead or to teach about it. The Lazarus and the rich man parable does seem to be talking about the state of the dead. It seems to be. But as we just saw, we must consider the principle that the Bible does not contradict itself. What does the Bible have to say about an immortal soul and heaven for the righteous and an ever-burning hell that torments people for all eternity? Let's consider the doctrine of the immortal soul that many say that this parable confirms. Notice Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Very familiar scripture. And it's very easy to read this and go, oh, okay. But to think about what this is really saying. It says, Paul writes to the Romans, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, the wages of sin is death, not life in a very bad place. If it were, then the second part of this verse about eternal life as a gift from God does not make sense. Eternal life must be given to human beings as a gift. And the wage of sin is death, final death. And we'll talk more about this later. But Paul talks about this some more in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 52. He talks about this some more, that human beings do not have eternal life inherent within ourselves. We do not have an immortal soul. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul writes, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep." We'll talk about what that means in just a few minutes, referring to the dead. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal," which we all are as human beings, "must put on immortality." If we don't, we won't live forever. We don't have eternal life until we put on that immortality that God gives to us. We need to be changed to immortal beings as a gift from God in order to live forever. The Bible is very clear about this. And there are many other scriptures that address this truth in God's Word. And God's Word cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. Drawing the opposite conclusion is a misunderstanding by the reader of the Lazarus and the rich man parable. Next, let's briefly look at the concept of the dead going immediately to heaven upon their death. It seems in the parable that that's what happens. But remember, it's a story illustrating a deeper spiritual meaning. Notice John chapter 3, verse 13. John chapter 3, verse 13. And we'll see what Jesus Christ himself says about the dead going to heaven. This is John chapter 3, verse 13. This is Jesus himself saying this. He says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, referring to himself, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus himself is telling us clearly that no one has ascended into heaven. And that would include David, whom God calls a man after his own heart. We won't turn there, but in Acts 13, verse 22, God's word tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. And then in Acts 2, verse 34, it says that David did not ascend to heaven. It's very clear that the dead do not, upon their death, go to heaven. The Bible is clear about this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 and 10, let's actually turn there. It tells us about the dead, the state of the dead. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we'll read verse 5 and verse 10. Solomon was inspired to write, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." And then in verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." You see, the dead know nothing. They're not conscious. They're not conscious. There are no more thoughts. The thoughts cease. So the passage of time to the dead means nothing. You die and you're resurrected, and we'll talk about that later. It's like no time has passed. It's like the next instant that you know, a large amount of time may have passed, because you have no thought. Your mind is completely, everything is shut down. And there's no device in the grave, as Solomon says. But notice Daniel chapter 2. Daniel talks about this as well. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, excuse me. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. We're going to go to this scripture more than once in this message in Daniel chapter 12 here, at least to this chapter. I'll give you a moment to get there. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." They shall awake. But the Bible refers to those that are in the grave as asleep, because they know nothing. Now, technically, they're not asleep like we would think, where you're dreaming, your mind is still active. But they're asleep in the sense that everything is shut down. There's no consciousness, including about the passage of time, as I mentioned. It says there is sleep in the earth. They're in the grave. They're buried in the grave. But then notice something, brethren, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 17. The apostle writes a passage that we read at funerals because it is so comforting, but it's also so exciting. It's something that we can look forward to as the faithful of God that follow God, that are in His church and have a relationship with Him. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." He says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." How amazing this is, brethren, is to look forward to when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Those that are in the earth will be resurrected and they will no longer be flesh. As we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the mortal puts on immortality. And those who are alive at the return of Jesus Christ will be changed immediately from flesh to spirit. How amazing that will be. And then to rise and meet Jesus Christ in the air, in the clouds, and then come down with him to the earth. How fantastic this is. But if you die today, the next thing you will know, that event will be here. There's no sense of a passage of time for those that are asleep in the grave. So the dead are in their graves awaiting the resurrection at the return of Christ. The dead in Christ are in their graves awaiting for this tremendous event to happen, the return of Jesus Christ. So even if Jesus were talking about Lazarus being taken to the bosom of Abraham in the parable, it would be after the return of Christ, which has not happened yet. The Bible is clear when these things are going to happen. In John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, let's turn there. Jesus talks about resurrections. John chapter 5, verse 28, I'll give you a moment to get there. John chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, who are asleep in the earth, will hear his voice when he returns at that seventh trumpet. And they will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And that'll happen later, and we'll talk about that. Jesus talks about a resurrection to immortality. And he's also talking about a resurrection to condemnation. What does he mean? I should have had you put a marker there, but if you go back to Daniel 12 with me, verse 2. And I meant to do that, and it didn't get in my notes, so I didn't remember to do it. But we read the first part of this verse in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, about those who sleep in the dust of the earth. But it says that they shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's very important to understand that Jesus and the prophet Daniel are talking about two resurrections that are very different. Two different resurrections. First, the righteous will be raised at Jesus' return, as we have seen and talked about. And then, as the Bible reveals, and we'll see this a little bit later, 1,000 years later, there will be another resurrection for the rest of the dead. And that's described in Revelation 20, verse 5. It says there's 1,000 years before the rest of the dead come up. Some of the people in this second resurrection will ultimately be judged to be unrighteous, knowing the truth but refusing to repent, and will be condemned. That's why Jesus said there'll be a resurrection to condemnation. There will be some that will happen to. So this concept of more than one resurrection is the key to understanding the truth about the dead. There's more than one resurrection, and there has to be a resurrection for everybody. The only exception are those that are alive, that are in the faith at Christ's return and are changed immediately into spirit beings. And that's a relatively small number of people. Most of the people that have ever lived will be resurrected. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, back there, verse 22, the Apostle Paul talks some more about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power." He's talking about when he returns to the earth. You see, every person will be resurrected, but there is more than one resurrection, and there's an order to them. Those of the first resurrection are called the first fruits by God's word. That's a better resurrection, as it says. The first fruits will be changed to immortality at Christ's return. But notice where they will be. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. It's talking about those that will be the first fruits and will be on the earth with Jesus Christ. Remember, they rise up and meet Christ in the clouds and they come down with him, and they're on the earth with Jesus Christ. It says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The righteous, the saints, the first fruits shall reign on the earth with Jesus Christ. Not in heaven. Heaven is not the destination of the righteous. The Bible clearly says where we will be, where all of the faithful will be on this earth, ruling with Jesus Christ. Not in heaven. And remember, we have to come up in the resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ unless we're alive at that time when that happens. We need to let the Bible interpret itself and to remember the fundamental principle that God's word cannot be broken. You can look at this parable of Lazarus and the rich man and say, "Oh, see, right after you die, you go right to heaven and you're in Abraham's bosom. And what happens to the rich man?" We'll talk more about that. But this is a story to illustrate a point, and we'll get to what that point is. But we need to look at the rest of the Bible to understand if we have an immortal soul or not, which we do not, and if we're going to heaven or not. And I think we've seen what the answer is today. But what does the Bible say about hell? What does it say about hell? Well, there are three words in the Bible that are translated as hell. And we know all this, but let's just review it very briefly. The first is Tartaru. We won't turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Tartaru is described as a place of imprisonment for fallen angels or demons that are particularly dangerous and vile, that God has imprisoned. They rebelled against God, and he does not allow them to have any interaction with human beings because they're so vile and violent and evil. So they are in a place of restraint and imprisonment in a place called Tartaru. Where is that? We don't know. It doesn't reveal. It doesn't really matter. But we know that they're restrained. But it is not for human beings. The second word that's translated as hell in the Bible is Hades, which simply means the grave. You die and you're buried, you're in the grave. The third word is Gehenna, which means a destroying fire. Again, it's spelled G-E-H-E-N-N-A. It's a destroying fire. And in the time of Jesus, and not just then, but in those times, the trash dump outside of the city of Jerusalem was used for burning trash and even the bodies of dead criminals. And Jesus warned of a destroying fire like this that would ultimately burn up the unrepentant wicked. God's word is clear that the ultimate fate of the unrepentant wicked is to be permanently destroyed. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth when that occurs. Let's notice Matthew chapter 13, verse 36 will begin. This is Matthew chapter 13. Jesus had just told a parable. Parable of the tares. And guess what? The disciples didn't fully understand what he meant. Because once again, this is a story with a deeper spiritual meaning. And God has to help us to understand it. So the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field that he had just told." So Jesus answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth before the wicked actually die. But when they see it coming, imagine what that would be like. You don't want to be there. Because it means the end. It's a destroying fire. It's not a fire that you're thrown into and you're tormented by it for all eternity. It's a destroying fire. And we'll talk some more about that. But imagine what it would be like to see it coming. And it's going to be upon you. And what it means, you're going to cease to exist. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, but it will be short. God's word is clear that the ultimate fate of the unrepentant wicked is to be permanently destroyed. To cease to exist forever. In that sense, it is eternal punishment because it's final punishment. That's it. Notice Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Again, this is Jesus Christ. And he says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, your mortal physical body, and after that have no more that they can do." Once they kill you, they can't do anything else to you. That's it for now. "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Guess which word is translated hell here in verse 5. It is Gehenna. The destroying fire. And that's what makes sense. Fear him who can place you into that fire. If you're an unrepentant, wicked person. Because that will destroy you. And it will be permanent. That's whom you should fear, Jesus is saying. It's very clear, brethren, in God's word, that we do not have an immortal soul. It's very clear that there is not an ever-burning hell to torture people, even though they're wicked for all eternity, with no hope. It is the merciful thing to do to destroy the wicked quickly, and not to torment them for all eternity. You know who would do that? And torment people forever? In hell? Satan. He's the one that would do it. It's sadistic. But God would not do that. But that doesn't mean there isn't judgment upon the wicked that will not repent. So now let's go back to the Lazarus and the rich man parable, and let's pick it up in verse 23. We're not far right now in Luke. Luke chapter 16, verse 23. It's referring to the rich man. And being in torments in Hades, or the grave, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So the rich man is in hell, he's in Hades, and then he lifts up his eyes again as he is again alive. But he's in the flesh. How is this possible after he had died? We won't turn there, but in John 12, verse 17, there's a very interesting story about another man named Lazarus, friend of Jesus Christ, who died. And remember, Jesus delayed in the story. And then he resurrected Lazarus, this other Lazarus, from the dead. It was very clear that Lazarus was dead for days. But Jesus brought him back. But he brought him back in the flesh. In the, as a physical human being again. We won't turn there, but in Ezekiel 37, there's a very famous story about the Valley of the Bones. An exceedingly great army in this valley. And they're brought back to physical life. So there is a physical resurrection. And it is the second resurrection. There will be a resurrection to spiritual life at the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. We want to be part of that resurrection. That's the better resurrection, to be one of the first fruits, to be with Jesus Christ forever and to rule with him on this earth. There's a resurrection to immortal spirit life, and there's a different resurrection to physical life. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, if you'll turn there with me, please, to Revelation 20. You can keep your place here. I remembered to say it in Luke. I hope I said it fast enough. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. We've already alluded to this, but I wanted to save it for now. It says, Revelation 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are the first fruits. They live and reign with Jesus Christ after he returns to the earth for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. But then in verse 5, it says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. So the rest of the dead live again after a resurrection to physical life, after the millennium or the 1,000 years has passed. And they will be taught the truth and will be given a chance to repent. But there will be, as we've already mentioned, some who will not repent and will be cast ultimately into the destroying fire, or what the Bible also refers to as the lake of fire. So now, if you remember, or if I told you fast enough, to go back to Luke 16, and we'll read about the rich man some more. This is Luke chapter 16, verse 24. It says, "Then," referring to the rich man, "he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" You see, the rich man had been resurrected to a physical resurrection, but ultimately he would not repent, and he's facing the destroying fire. He sees it and he knows that his time is short. This is the time of wailing and gnashing of teeth that Jesus referred to in Matthew 13 that we read earlier. and facing imminent final death, the rich man asked Abraham for water to cool his tongue. If he were already in flames, a small amount of water to cool his tongue would be just laughably inadequate. The rich man is beset by the tremendous anguish of his approaching destruction, so much that his tongue is dry in his mouth, as imagine it would be for anyone when you see that coming. But it's because of your own decision. And it's interesting that the word translated as in this verse, as in this flame, is the Greek word en, E-N, which can be translated as in, or on, or at, or with, or by. The last one is the one that is best. He was tormented by this flame that was approaching him. It's the only thing that makes sense, as anyone would be tormented by seeing that coming. As we have seen by many scriptures, brethren, there's more than we've looked at in God's word that cannot be broken. The Lazarus and the rich man parable does not conform an immortal soul for human beings, a heaven for the righteous, and an ever-burning torment in hell for the wicked. This is not the purpose of the parable. So what is the purpose? What is the purpose of this parable? Let's look at the third fundamental principle. I gave two of them earlier. And that is, we are to look at the context of specific parables. So let's look at the context of the Lazarus and the rich man parable. Before Jesus told that parable, the Lazarus and the rich man, he told the parable of the unjust steward. And that parable, this is earlier in Luke, begins with the phrase, a certain rich man. Guess who was listening to the parable with everyone else? The Pharisees. They were listening. Let's look in Luke. We're here. Let's look in Luke chapter 14. They heard this parable of the unjust steward that Jesus had just given. It's before he gave the Lazarus and the rich man parable. And notice what the Pharisees say, or what they do, actually. It says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, what Jesus was talking about in this unjust servant, and they derided him. They derided Jesus Christ. They knew that Jesus was referring to them in that other parable. And Jesus had called them out on many occasions for their greed and their extortion and their self-indulgence and their self-righteousness. And notice that they were lovers of money. And so now in the Lazarus and the rich man parable, he's referring to them again, talking about the rich man in that parable. So the Pharisees were listening, and they were part of this. Jesus was talking to them, but also to all of us as well. But let's consider this concept of being a lover of money. Notice Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Again, these are the words of Jesus Christ. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money and all the things that it buys. You can't serve both, because they crowd one another out. You can't do both. You have to pick one. If you serve money, You're a lover of money, and that's what's most important. And all the things that it can buy, these material things, there's no room for God. If you pick God, then you have a completely different attitude about money. Because you're not a lover of money, as the Bible says, as the Pharisees were. But notice here in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus is quoting what he told the ancient Israelites in Deuteronomy 6. But here in verse 37 of Matthew 22, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind." In other words, you love God completely, and there's no room for loving money or something else with God, because you love God with all of your heart. And he goes on to say, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus tells us that we must love God with all of our heart, not money, or not something else in our life. Because doing so, loving God with all your heart, does not leave room for loving money or material things in that same way. Then Jesus says we're to love others as we love ourselves. Our love for God leads us to truly love others, to care for them, and to respect them. And this love for others, like our love for God, moves us to take action. To act on that love. To act on that love for God, but also to act on the love for others. It's far beyond just a feeling. It's not just a feeling. It's far deeper than that. Because it leads to action when it's truly love. And then Jesus says that all the law and prophets hang on this love for God and love for others. This is what the Ten Commandments are. It ties into the law of God. If you love God with all your heart, and you love others. Hold your place here in Matthew and turn to me to 1 John chapter 4. Of course, John wrote a lot, Apostle John, about love. But notice what he writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. First John chapter 4, verse 20. John writes, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." He's a liar. "For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, from God, that he who loves God must love his brother also." John tells us, and really God tells us as he inspired John, God tells us in his word through John, that we do not really love him, God, if we do not love our brother. The two are inseparable. We're here in 1 John. Notice verse 7 here in 1 John. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. True love comes from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God had sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, God loved us before we loved him when we were in our sins. God loved us so much that he allowed his son to be tortured and killed in our place for our sin. But continuing verse 10, in this is love, that we loved God. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. I'm reading verse 10 again. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. You see, brethren, our love for God, which must be with all of our heart, leads us to more deeply understand God's love for us personally, as John is saying, even when we were still in our sins. And how deep God's love is for us. How patient and merciful he is for you and for me. But then John writes that if God loves us in this way, then we are to love one another. Our love for God and others is connected and cannot be separated. This is why John says that if one says he loves God and does not love others, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. You cannot love God and hate your brother. You cannot. It's not possible. You really don't love God if you hate your brother. And God's love for us and our true love for him is the basis of our relationship with God. The rich man loved money and the things that money could buy more than anything else in the story. His love for money was greater than loving God. He didn't care about the beggar Lazarus, who was in great need, who was there at his gate all the time. And he wouldn't help him do anything for him, for Lazarus. He was completely wrapped up, the rich man, in himself. And there was no relationship with God and no relationship with Lazarus. You see, our love for others, brethren, if it's true, if it's real, will result in using our resources and our time to help others, especially those that are in need. And it shows the depth of our love for God. So I ask you and I ask myself, how much do we love and care for others, especially for those in need? Does this care lead to action? The true answer reveals our true love for God. True answer reveals our love for God. The two cannot be separated, love for God and love for others. Notice Matthew chapter 25, and we'll read verse 31 through 46. This is, in fact, we're in Matthew, or if you held your place there, I've got my marker there, so I don't know if I asked you to or not, but Matthew 25, verse 31. There's a passage here, brethren, that's very powerful. And it's very powerful as we consider the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Matthew 25, verse 31. Jesus Christ has come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And notice what he says next. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did this to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Why is this the case? Because if you love God, you will love others, and you will help them. That is the key lesson of Lazarus and the rich man. It is what the rich man failed to do. He had no relationship with God. He did not care about others. And we saw what that led to. It led to the destroying fire in the end. How we treat others in this life is a criteria of how we will be judged, because it reveals our true love for God. This is the deep spiritual lesson from the Lazarus and the rich man parable, brethren. Love God with all your heart and your mind, and love others as yourself. And that love will cause you to help others and to serve them. And it also brings you to keeping God's law in the spirit. Because remember, the law is loving God and loving your brother. And it brings you, brethren, to truly care and to help others. And that includes all types of help, physical help and even spiritual help, and helping others by encouraging them, not just physical. How encouraging are you? And I ask myself that. How encouraging are we to others? Do we try to help them in that way? See, brethren, this is what the rich man did not do in the story. He loved money, not God. He certainly did not love others, even the beggar Lazarus. He had no relationship with God or with the beggar. And it ultimately led to his destruction in the lake of fire, and that was the point that Jesus is making. But there's yet another lesson in the Lazarus and the rich man parable that we should consider. It's not the primary lesson, but it's an important lesson. You'll look back in Luke chapter 16, verse 26. Let's look at this other lesson. Remember, the rich man was asking if Lazarus could come and dip the rich man's tongue in cool water. And Abraham says, besides all this, I'll just read verse 25. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he isn't comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. There is a great gulf between the rich man and Lazarus in the end, a gulf that cannot be crossed. And what is this gulf? You see, this story has symbols, and it's an imaginary story, but this gulf is very interesting, because you know what it is? It's the difference between everlasting life in the family of God and all that that will mean, and final death in the destroying fire. This gulf is actually infinite in depth, width, and length. You can't compare eternal life to being destroyed. There's absolutely no way to compare them. So this gulf is super huge. It's infinite in size. And the gulf itself symbolizes the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin is what that gulf symbolizes. It's the difference between eternal life and destruction by the destroying fire. is the difference between what Lazarus will have and what the rich man, what happened to him. You know, in our society right now, sin is downplayed. The Bible is ridiculed. And sin is even celebrated in this present evil world. And it's getting worse and worse. And I don't need to tell you all this. We're all well aware of it. But sin is serious, brethren. The result of sin is ultimately catastrophic and inescapable. It is that destroying fire in this parable that is so horrible when it's coming that there is nailing and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That is the result of sin. Sin is serious. No matter what we're led to believe, no matter how things are downplayed, no matter how things are celebrated in our culture, no matter what our culture is doing, what others are doing, sin is serious. God's word is very clear. This parable of Lazarus and the rich man is a warning to us and really to all mankind in due time. Because there is another principle that let's look at in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Galatians. Undoubtedly, he's inspired by God's Holy Spirit within him. Because he says something, brethren, that is so critically important to our futures. He says, do not be deceived. This world is deceived, but do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And that's something that Satan tries to paper over, that that's not going to happen, especially if it doesn't happen right away. But it will happen. Do not be deceived. He says, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Again, we see the difference between everlasting life and corruption. And that corruption is ultimately destruction in the destroying fire that gulf in the parable symbolizes. Brethren, every person that has ever lived, is living now, or will live in the future, will eventually have their opportunity to make this choice of whether they will sow to their flesh or they will sow to the Spirit of Almighty God. This is a sober warning. From this parable, brethren, to you and to me and to all of us, not to sow to the flesh and end up like that rich man in the parable. Because that's ultimately what will happen. Sow to the Spirit. We won't turn there, but in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, Peter writes, he says, now is the time of judgment upon the church. Now is our time, brethren. We have the opportunity to be part of the first fruits, to rule with Christ for 1,000 years, to be changed at his coming to mortal, to immortal, to put on immortality. We need to take this very seriously. And this parable, that's what Jesus' point is. Take this seriously. Love God with all your heart and love others. The two cannot be separated. And also the warning about the consequence of sin. Notice Daniel chapter 12. I mentioned that we were going to go there more than once. We're going to go there one more time. I think that's my last scripture. It is. Daniel chapter 12. We read verse 2. I'll give you a moment to get there. Daniel chapter 3 says, those who are wise. Who are the wise? Those that sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is the incredible destiny for those who truly love God with all their heart and mind, brethren, and who also love others as themselves. Notice it says, and those who turn many to righteousness. This is an amazing glimpse of the future that God gives to us in His Word. And He says, sow to the Spirit. So today we've looked at the remarkable parable of Lazarus and the rich man. We've seen that parables in general are imaginary stories used to illustrate a deep spiritual lesson, which is hidden to most. But God must reveal the deep spiritual lesson via the Holy Spirit. I think we understand the deep spiritual lesson of Lazarus and the rich man. We've considered three fundamental principles: that parables are imaginary stories with a spiritual lesson. The critical principle that God's word cannot be broken. You can't look at one little piece of the Bible and say, there, it proves it. To look at the context of both that passage or the parable, as well as God's word in general. We've seen that the Lazarus and the rich man parable is not about confirming the false doctrines of the immortal soul in heaven and hell as the destination of the righteous. Of course, hell as ever burning destination of the wicked. And we saw the true meaning of the Lazarus and the rich man parable, as I've mentioned, to love God and others and to heed the seriousness of sin. But finally, brethren, before we end, there's something else to consider before we close. Today we looked at several themes and concepts in God's Word just by looking at this parable of Lazarus and the rich man. What did we look at? We looked at, talked about the return of Jesus Christ to rule the earth. We talked about the first fruits who will rule with Jesus Christ on the earth. We talked about the 1,000-year millennium that begins after Christ's return. We talked about the great white throne judgment, the resurrection to the physical. We talked about the seriousness of sin. We talked about the critical importance of having a deep relationship with God based on loving Him more than everything and everyone else, with all of our heart, and to love others as ourselves. All of these themes and concepts, brethren, tie into the fall holy days in one way or the other, don't they? It's amazing. The Feast of Trumpets that we just kept a week ago, and the Day of Atonement, in 2 days it will be keeping, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and the 8th day of the last great day. These all talk about these very themes that we consider today, talking about this remarkable parable. And all the concepts I just listed that we consider today are represented in the fall holy days of God. I hope you will consider them as you keep these remaining holy days. I hope you'll think about this Lazarus and the rich man parable. I hope you'll think about it. And I hope, brethren, also that you have a wonderful feast. And I hope you enjoy the rest of this beautiful Sabbath day.